You knew that, yeah. Nothing does. Psalm chapter 73 this evening. Psalm chapter 73. We're going to read all 28 verses of this psalm. We did start on it last Wednesday evening. Most of these psalms, as we've gone through the book of Psalms, we've taken one at a time, but to be honest, last week I thought I'd get through the whole psalm in one service. And when we got halfway through and it was 3 hours, I figured I'd better just cut it right there. Save the other 3 hours for tonight. Psalm chapter 73, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's the title I put on this chapter as we preached through it these last 2 weeks. The prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither. The waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Let me pause here just a minute. That's where we concluded last week. Let me bring you up to date and remind you of what we're looking at here. This psalm is the psalm of Asaph. Asaph wrote 12 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. Asaph was a real person, a living character, not a fictitious person. Wasn't David himself. Asaph was one of David's three chief musicians. David had three of everything, three mighty men. He had three chief musicians, and Asaph was the head of the three chief musicians. He was organized at the sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem, while the other two, Heman and Ethan, were the ones that did the outside territories. But Asaph, as the main chief musician, was one responsible there in Jerusalem, where David attended the sanctuary on a regular basis. So there was a personal and intimate knowledge between Asaph and David. Not only was he the chief musician, as we talked about last week, but he was the recorder of the sanctuary. He's the one that recorded all that happened in the church. If you want to say the secretary that took minutes, or like a New Testament scribe, however you might attribute it, he was very involved in the work of the sanctuary, leading the singing, the chief musician, the recorder of all that went on. And not only that, but another place, and we didn't have time to go through all that, the Bible called Asaph a seer. And Samuel, 1 Samuel tells us that what was once called a seer is now called a prophet. And so Asaph was a chief musician. He was a recorder. He was a prophet. This is a man that's not on the fringe of the worship of God. He's not a part-time believer, if we want to use our New Testament phraseology, a part-time Christian. He was completely immersed in the things and the work of God. But as we saw last week, he had a problem. He had a mental block. He had something that puzzled him and bothered him that drove him to no end. He had a question that perplexed him and that caused him to doubt God. Boy, aren't you glad that never happens to us? Aren't you glad that nothing ever puzzles us? God's dealing in our life never causes us to sit back and say, wait a minute, God, I thought. Why is this going on? Why am I going through this while other people seem to go through unscathed? Why, Lord, you knowing I am faithful and trying my best and doing all I can to serve you, why does this happen to me? And yet people that do not give you the time of day, folks that are not dedicated in serving you, and of course we would not voice that aloud, but when those doubts enter our mind, we say those things. That's exactly what Asaph is going through. And for the first 16 verses here, he talks about his lack of understanding of why God is giving prosperity to the wicked while the righteous don't have it. And again, it's the same kind of question that perplexes us today. It's not just that question. There are all kinds of questions out there. People have all kinds of questions. You try and get them in the church, they have all kinds of questions. Once you get them in the church, they have all kinds of questions. No matter what you do, questions keep popping up. The devil is good at saying, yea, hath God said. His intent is to pose questions. His intent is to get us, you know, he said to the Lord, he said, turn these stones into bread. He was trying to give him scenarios and circumstances he could not respond to or answer to. And the devil's good at doing that to you and I today. And posing questions, and a lot of people are kept out of church. A lot of people are kept away from God. A lot of people are kept away from serving the Lord because there's questions that they can never answer. Let me tell you this. You might never find the answer to that question. You say, well, what if I don't? Serve God anyways. What if it bothers me? Get over it. You say, that sounds so simple. It is simple. You know, the simpler you can boil down the elements of your Christian living, the better off you are. I hate to get secular on you, but Bob Newhart is a comedian. He's very good. I like him. He's a very funny guy. And in one skit I saw, he plays a psychiatrist, and the woman comes over and says to him, I have this great fear of being buried alive in a box. And he's the psychiatrist. He says, okay, well, why do you have that fear? She said, I don't know. He says, have you ever been buried alive in a box? And she says, no, I haven't. He said, okay. He said, I have two words for you. She said, well, what are they? He said, I'm going to give them to you already. She said, should I write them down? He said, no, most people can remember them. And she says, okay, well, what do I do? I keep having this phobia that I'm being buried alive. He said, are you ready? Here's the two words. Stop it. And she just looks at him and says, what? He says, stop it. What do you mean? Just don't do it. Don't think about it. There's no chance you're going to get buried alive in a box. It's never happened to you before. Why even think about it now? And they go through this long scenario. She questions and doubts it. And finally, at the end, he gets frustrated with it. He says, oh, I'm going to give you 10 words. And this might not turn out to be 10 right when I say it. I'll give you 10 words. She says, all right, what are they? He said, if you don't stop it, I'm going to bury you alive in a box. Asaph had questions that caused him to doubt God's goodness. Questions that caused him to question God's providence in his life. And the devil works the same way today he worked back then. We're talking about Asaph, a chief musician in the sanctuary, a recorder, a prophet. Just because someone has dedicated their whole lives to God doesn't mean that they're floating on cloud nine and don't have those doubts come into their mind. The devil is the author of confusion. He's the author of questions. He's the author of doubts. And you and I, Psalm chapter 73 is so wonderful because in the first half, we see, in verse 1 through 16, we see Asaph's envy of the wicked. That's what it is. The envy of the wicked. And again, we said last week that wickedness is not defined by the amount of sin in the person's life, but the amount of self. We tend to define people as wicked by whether or not they're murderers, whether or not they're robbers of banks, whether they're drunkards or drug addicts or things like that. That's how we measure wickedness, and a person that's not that we think is a good person. But God measures wickedness and evil in a whole different scale. He measured it not by what they do, but what they think. The wicked has said in his heart, there is no God. God is not in all his thoughts. God defines wickedness by those that live day after day after day after day without any thought for God. And as Asaph looked at people like that, that disregarded the sanctuary, didn't care about the worship of God, didn't have a heart toward God, he said, why does it seem like they get through this life so scot-easy, and yet he uses the word in verse number 5, and they are not plagued like other men. He used that word again in verse 14. For all the day long have I been plagued. Why do they prosper while we are plagued? And though you and I are not plagued to that degree, we don't feel that way, he's expressing that thing as he looks out, and we do the same thing. Lord, why do the wicked get away with what they do? And again, we're not talking about those that make the headlines in the paper, but those that on Sunday morning have no heart for God, no thought for God, no time for God, that go through the week without those things either. You go into a restaurant, and when you see people get their food and sit down and just dig in, I always think of a dog. I think of a dog that gets the meal and sticks his snout right back in there. No returning of thanks, no saying a prayer, no giving grace. This world lives and exists and thinks without God. No thought of Him 24 hours a day, 7. That's what the wicked are. That's the evil. We look at the little 75-year-old grandma and say, well, she's never harmed anybody. That's not how God measures wickedness. He measures it by how much she thinks of God. It's not the measurement of sin, but the measurement of self in a person. And Asaph is looking at these people living their life without God at all in their life. And he says, why do they prosper while we suffer? And the question bothered him. And it perplexed him. And you and I would say, get over it. Stop it. But we understand that a lot of people wrestle with problems, and sometimes we do, with questions and doubts for a long time. Now I want you to see the best part of Psalm chapter 73. The first part tells us about his problems, about his questions, about his doubts. Where is he going to find an answer? Where is he going to get this thing solved for him? And this is great, because this is why so many people don't get their problems solved, don't get their questions answered. He said in verse number 16, when I thought to know this, he spent a lot of time contemplating this whole thing we're talking about. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. There was no answer. There's no remedy. It drove him crazy. He thought about it day and night. He couldn't sleep at night without wondering why God allowed it to be that way. But notice what he says in verse 17. He said, when I thought about it, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Can I tell you where Asaph found the answer to his perplexing question? In the house of God. In the sanctuary. That's where he found the answer. Notice what he says beginning in verse 17. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought unto desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant that I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they are far from thee. They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all his works. What a wonderful result comes when Asaph's questions and doubts are answered. And I want to emphasize tonight the place in which those questions and doubts were answered. You're going to say, yeah, you're a preacher. You're always going to talk like this. No, this comes from the Word of God. Where did he get his doubts answered? Where did he get his questions fulfilled? They happened when he went to the sanctuary. It's just that simple. The sanctuary is the place where his doubts were eliminated. His questions were answered. He got relief for his anxiety. He got peace to his soul. He got it in the sanctuary, the place of worship. I run into people over and over and over and over and over, and I could keep saying over until we're done. The church isn't important. I don't see why you have to have church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Because we can't get away with Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. That's why we do it Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You know, they always say, well, I think you should cut down. No, I'm saying we have already cut down. We're Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Well, I don't see the need for it. That's because you're not spiritually minded. You're not spiritually focused. When church is not important, there's something spiritually wrong. Now, that's a big statement. I understand that. And I say that with all the gravity of thought I put behind it before I make it. When church is not important, there is a spiritual deficiency in the life. The Old Testament and the tabernacle and the sanctuary and Israel all gathering around it and being their place of focus to worship to God is the type of the church in the New Testament being the same thing in our life. And when it doesn't mean that, there's something wrong. And when you get outside of that and away from it, that's when the questions begin to bug you. Can I tell you this? And please don't miss, I'm not proud, I'm not pompous. I have never doubted my salvation. Now, you might think that's crazy. You might think it's nuts. But I remember when I got saved, I was there. I remember when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I'm not saying I've lived a life without sin or without reason to doubt, but I'm just saying, I hear people say all the time, well, I've doubted my salvation. I never have. You say, why? Because I know I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But you know what else? Since the day I got saved, I've been in church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival meeting, missions conference, prayer meeting, whatever it is that goes on for 33 years. I've been there whenever the church is having something, unless I'm ill, unless work restrictions took me away. I've just been there. You know what that does? That eliminates all the frivolous questions. That takes away many of the doubts that the devil puts on you. Because you get saturated with God and the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the singing songs of praise to God. You get all that in there and there's no room for doubts. There's no room for questions. But you open that void up, and then all of a sudden, here they come. Here they come. Let's notice something tonight. As I mentioned, verse 1 through 16 is the envy of the wicked. Asaph said in verse number 3, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The envy of the wicked. Verse 17 to verse 28 is the end of the wicked. Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I watched their life and I didn't understand why God allowed them to prosper and go through life unscathed and not have as many problems with their kids as I did and not have as many problems with sickness as I did and not have many problems with finances as I did and all these things. He said, I didn't understand it until I considered their end. When I considered their end, I decided, I don't want that. I wanted their prosperity, but I don't want their end. And that's the way you and I need to look at this world. We say, why is it that the righteous suffer and the wicked, the ungodly seem to get through? Why is it that way? Because this is the best they're ever going to get. And this is the worst you're ever going to get. You compare the end and see the example switch. I'd rather take this now than take what they're going to get in eternity. Now granted, let's be honest, we'd rather have what they get now plus what we get in eternity, but it doesn't work that way. There's not A, B, and both. And they go through more than we give them credit for. We just overlook a lot of the things sometimes. But Asaph is looking at the situation. He said, you know, I had all these questions, all these doubts, he said, till I got to the sanctuary. Good preaching will answer your questions. I can't tell you how many times I've preached on something and someone's come to me afterward and said, you know, I was thinking about that. I've been studying that. I've been looking for an answer to this thing or that thing. Where'd they get it? They got it in church. Can I tell you this? If you get a question you don't know the answer to, sit on it for about 6 months. Show up in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, be there for everything, and hold on to that question for 6 months and see if it doesn't get answered. And it might not be the preacher that answers it. But it might be him preaching on something from the precious Word of God, and you put some thoughts together that you get from that and say, that's what the answer to that is. He got the answer in the sanctuary. You're not going to get it out there. You're not going to find the answer listening to the radio. You're not going to find it watching the television, reading the newspaper, the magazine, anything else out there. You're going to get it in the sanctuary. And so the more time you spend in the sanctuary, the less questions you're going to have. That's a great truth. If I wasn't preaching, I'd be running the aisle shouting hallelujah right now. Right, maybe I'll do it anyways. But that is a wonderful truth. Asaph had questions and doubts and things that afflicted him mentally and worried until he got into church. All these skeptics out there, all these atheist agnostics, college professors, whatever they might be out there that have all these, what about, what about, what about, what about? Shut up. Go to church. Sit there for about 6 months if you can handle it. Sit there in 6 months of a good Bible preaching church. Don't go to the other ones. But sit there for 6 months in a good Bible preaching church. I guarantee you what will happen. We'll see it in the life of Asaph in here just a moment. But your questions will get taken care of. And they'll be answered in a way that it's not going to be somebody that's going to out-talk you or outsmart you or out-argue you or out-debate you. It's somebody that's going to put a screw in your heart and put the pressure on and say, this is the truth. And it's not going to be a human hand that does it. The end of the wicked. Look, if you would, in verse 17 to 20, we're going to see Asaph's understanding. Verse 17 to 20, Asaph's understanding. In verse 17, he understood their demise. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Folks, you know why you shouldn't envy the wicked? One of these days, very soon, somebody said 2012, that's what it's supposed to be, date setters. I hope the Lord comes back tonight just to prove them wrong. But one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, the voice is going to say, come up hither, and you and I that are born again, saved, sincere believers in Jesus Christ, are going to vanish, depart, disappear from this earth, and rise to meet the Lord in the air. Then those wicked that are left behind, you want to know what their end is? Their end is 7 years of the greatest tragedies they've ever seen in their life. Things that cannot be imagined. I was watching the hockey game last night. Confession's good for the soul. Watching the hockey between periods, I'm flipping on to see what movies are on. I always look for a good war movie, something like that. Nothing was on but scary movies. It's Halloween time. Nothing on but scary stuff, trying to get people scared. You want to get scared? Read Revelation 6. Read Revelation 19. Read the end of Revelation chapter 20. Folks, that's the end of the wicked. They might seem to get by with some things right now. They might be seeming to enjoy life and having a blast and doing all that they can. And it seems like they're getting away for it. But he says, I know their demise. He said, when I went into the sanctuary, I understood their end. And it's not worth it. It's not worth the trade. I'll be honest with you. I enjoy my life now more than I did before I got saved. When I was part of that world and did those things that sometimes Christian people envy the world for, I didn't have a lot of enjoyment. It was temporary. It was fleeting. You had fun for a while. You paid for it the next day or the next week or whatever it was. I have much more enjoyment in my life now than I did back then. He said, that's because you're old. You don't get out and do anything on Friday. We went out and ate. Sonny and I went out and ate on a Friday night. I can't remember the last time. We're just sitting around looking like intimidated. We've never seen the Friday night crowd before. We're always holed up at home, you know, sitting there doing something together. And so it's a different world out there. No, I enjoy my Christian life the way it is right now. And there's more joy and enjoyment, honest, sincere enjoyment than there was before salvation came. And Asaph's understanding came when he understood their demise. Look at verse 18. He understood their destruction. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. Destruction. That's their end. Their end is destruction. In Revelation 19, after Revelation 6, and them crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall down upon them, Revelation 19, the Lord comes back with 10,000 of his saints and the sword that comes out of his mouth and slays the nations before him. Destruction is their end. And there's no reason to envy them. There's no reason. The Bible says in verse number 18, surely thou didst set them in a slippery place. You know what you know about a slippery place? Once you begin to slide, it's over. Once you lose your footing, you don't get it back. Remember Haman in the book of Esther? Remember his pride, the second in command of the king and wanting to know and thinking, you know, when he came in one morning and the king said to him, what should be done to the man that the king wants to honor? And Haman thought, well, who would the king want to honor more than me? And so he says, well, here's what should be done. Put him on the king's white horse. Have somebody else lead him through town. This shall be done to the one whom the king desires to honor. And he's thinking, that's going to happen to me. And everything's going good. That's going to happen. He's got a gallows back home built for a fellow named Mordecai that he's going to get his vengeance on. He's got a decree that's going to be signed by the king with his seal on it that's going to get rid of all the Jews. He's at the top of the mountain. But you know what happens? He starts to slip. And all of a sudden that king says, all right, I want you to take a white horse and I want you, the most prominent of my men, to take Mordecai and lead him through the streets. And he goes home embarrassed. He goes home that weekend to report to his family what's done. And I won't have you turn there, but in Esther chapter 6 and verse 13, the wise men say to him, because of Mordecai, before thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not return. Before whom thou hast begun to fall. When you slip, you don't get your footing back. And the wicked are going to slip. And they're going to slide right into the pit of destruction. Don't envy that. Don't envy that. Let them enjoy their riches in this life. Let them enjoy their pleasures in this. It's the only ones they're ever going to get. He understood their demise in verse 17. He understood their destruction in verse 18. Look at verse 19 and 20. How are they brought unto desolation? He understood their desolation. So what's the difference between destruction and desolation? Desolation means you had something and it's taken away from you and it creates a void. That's what being desolate is. You're without. They had the pleasures of this life for a season. Those things are taken away and there's nothing to fill that void, verse number 19 says, but terrors. They are utterly consumed with terrors. When their pleasure is taken away. You know why America's on a slippery slope? Because we're geared for pleasure. Even when they say we're in an economic downturn, the ballparks are full. Even during an economic downturn, the restaurant, you got to wait in line. America, even in recession times or whatever we're in right now, even in those times, Americans still have to have their creature comforts, their pleasures. And when those pleasures are taken away, that's going to be a terror they don't understand. And those terrors are going to be gone during the tribulation period. There's going to be a desolation that they don't know how to deal with. And that void is going to be filled with terror. You and I can't begin to even imagine what it's going to be like down here after the rapture. And thank God we aren't going to have to worry about it. But there's going to be destruction and desolation. That was Asaph's understanding that helped give him the answer to these questions. And he got those answers in the sanctuary. Verse 17 to 20 is Asaph's understanding. Verse 21 to verse 28 is Asaph's ignorance. Notice what he says in verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. From verse number 21 to verse number 28, we see Asaph moving from ignorance to complete understanding. And boy, what a wonderful path. There are seven things that Asaph goes through in verse 21 to 28. And they're the same seven things that happen to a lost sinner in our day that give them the assurance of the answers of their questions. That even if the question isn't answered, they don't get fretful over the question anymore. Asaph begins in ignorance in verse number 21. But notice what happens in verse 21. There's his conviction. His conviction. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. That's conviction. When the Bible says, when the Bible talks about being pricked, it only appears a couple of times in the Bible. The other times in the book of Acts. And it says that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost about them crucifying the Lord, it said that at the preaching of His Word, they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know what will prick your conscience is the preaching of the Word of God. God is shown by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. The foolishness of preaching. You know what the church does in our day? The church, I say as a generic term, they limit the preaching. And they enlarge the entertainment. And they say, why aren't we getting people saved? Somebody that has a gigantic church. And I'm thinking of a personal example. Somebody that said that Bill Hybels got this magnificent church, and after years of being seeker-sensitive and bringing all these people in over in that area and all these people, he came to the conclusion that he was filling the church, but he didn't have anybody that had any spiritual backbone or background or knowledge. They're all coming in to be entertained. There's no preaching. You know where the conviction comes from? It comes from the house of God. It comes when the Word of God is proclaimed and conviction begins to set in. There can be no salvation without conviction. All right? There can be no salvation without conviction. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not saying, well, I'll try this. I'll try to become a better person. I'll go to church and acknowledge God. Conviction has to set in before anything else. There can be no salvation without conviction. That's why the preacher is limited in what he can do. All he can do is proclaim the Word. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. He's the only one that can bring conviction. A lot of preachers haven't learned that. Because a lot of preachers come in with their six guns, their six shooter loaded, and are just saying, boom, 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 boom. I heard one preacher one time, somebody asked him, he said, "Yeah, how do you determine what you're going to preach on Sunday morning?" He said, "I stand at the door while everybody's coming in, and I watch everybody and overhear their conversation, and that's when I decide what I'm going to preach on." Boy, there's the leadership of the Spirit of God if I ever saw it. You say, what are they doing? They are getting out their six shooter, and they are going to take care of everybody's personal problems. You know what experience has taught me? That when I try to bring conviction, it misses by 100 miles. It doesn't get anywhere close. But when I am preaching and it's nowhere there, it's nowhere coming, I think of Brother Chuck Loy getting saved. Diane got saved. She got baptized. He said, I'm happy for her, but church isn't my thing. And so he didn't show up. He didn't come. And then after a few months, he came one Sunday morning. Then he missed a while. Then he came on a Wednesday night. Then he came on a Sunday morning. Then he came on a Sunday night. And then for about 6 months, he was here every single service, lost. That red paint that's on the basement downstairs, he came in and did that years ago. He wasn't even saved yet. He said, preacher, can I come in and paint the floor? I said, help yourself. And they went down there and they painted it off. He wasn't saved. And every service, I was conscious of the fact that there was a man sitting right there, three or four rows back, that I knew was lost and without Jesus Christ. And I didn't try to do anything. It wasn't like I tried to bring him forward because I knew that doesn't work. But I was conscious of it. You know, the night he got saved, we were out at the tent meeting in Winterset with Brother Gary Edmonds. And we and Grace Baptist, we're meeting with all the other people on a Sunday night, and with the commotion going on and under the tent and all these things that were going on, I didn't even give thought to the fact that Chuck was sitting there under that tent. And I preached on Psalm chapter 23 that evening. The Lord is my protector, He's my provider, He's a permanent shepherd, all that. And you know what happened at the end of that invitation? Before I even could think of what was going on, there was Chuck down at the altar getting saved. You know why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And when we as ministers realize that it's not us that can do it, all we can do is faithfully preach the Word. And I've usually found out that, that night, I wasn't preaching on salvation. And somebody got saved. I felt like, hey, wait a minute, you can't get saved now. You got to wait till Sunday morning when I'm preaching a salvation message. This wasn't about you tonight. That's not the way it works. God convicts. And without conviction, there can be no salvation. You know what? Without conviction, you can't get right with God either. Conviction doesn't end when you got saved. You need conviction now. Every single believer in Jesus Christ needs... You say, how do you know that? Because you're a sinner. Yes, you're a saved sinner. You're a blood-washed sinner. You're a forgiven sinner. But folks, you're still a sinner. And as long as you are, you still need convicting. And if you haven't been convicted in a long time, you've got a problem. If God hadn't put His finger or His thumb down in your head sometime while you've been... And you know where that conviction... The conviction doesn't come when you're sitting at home watching television. It doesn't come when you're at the ball game. Doesn't come when you're at the store. You know when the conviction comes? Here. That's why people don't come here. Because they don't want to be convicted. And conviction is what it takes. I would love to get every one of you right with God right now. I'd love to do that. Bunch of rascals. But I can't do that. If God doesn't do it, nobody can do it. And we all understand each other. There's another rascal that needs to get everything straight out too. But it's got to be the conviction of God. Notice what happened. Asaph was convicted in verse number 21. My heart was grieved and I was pricked in my... Why? Because he was doubting God. He was questioning God. And he got into the sanctuary and then he got convicted about his sin of envy. Envy is a sin. He got convicted about envying the wicked. He said in verse number 3, for I was envious. He was convicted about that. He said, well, that's not a big sin. It depends on what other sins you got in your life. For him, that was a big sin. And he got convicted about it. Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. All right, his conviction then led to his confession. Verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He recognized his unworthiness, his inability, his lack of intelligence. You know what folks need today? They need the conviction that brings a confession. Lord, I'm a sinner. That Pharisee standing up saying, Lord, I thank you I'm not as other men are. That's not conviction that brought a confession. But the publican smiting himself upon his breast, not so much as looking up to heaven, but saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was conviction that brought a confession. People don't get saved without conviction. They don't get saved without confession. Confession's not to other people. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's made to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have to confess, I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm without hope. Now, it doesn't come out the same way for every person. But there still has to be that conviction of sin that leads to a confession on their part of putting their reliance and their faith in God. He had conviction in verse 21. He had a confession in verse number 22. And he got comfort in verse 23. That's the way it works. Many Christians want comfort without conviction. They want God to do everything, but they don't want to have to confess. The Bible says, when we are faithful to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have the victory because we don't confess. When He was convicted and He confessed, He got comfort. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. I like that statement. We'll come back. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. See, he's not envying the wicked now. He's not worrying about their prosperity. He's saying, in verse 23, I'll put it in the modern vernacular, you and me, God. You and me. So He said, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. You and me. Peter came in from a long night of fishing. Professional, commercial fisherman. All night, toiling, catching nothing. Comes in despondent, discouraged, depressed. And the Lord stands on there and says, Peter, go back out and cast your net on the right side of the boat. And Peter says, Lord, we've been out all night. We've been toiling all night. Nevertheless, at thy word. And you know what happened. He said, cast out your nets. Peter said, I'll cast out my net. He underestimated the Lord. He said, I'm going to fill two nets. He said, Lord, I'll put out one net. That net got so full it almost pulled the boat underwater. Because he didn't put out two nets like the Lord told him to do. But you know what Peter in essence said that? You and me, Lord. I've been fishing all night. I know what I'm doing. I know where to find them. I know how to find them. I know where they swim. I know what time to get them. And there's nothing out here. There are no fish in this lake. But the Lord says, cast out now. And He does it. And He says, you and me, God. And He comes in with that haul. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. You get conviction and confession, and you will have comfort. Doesn't mean your ills will be taken care of. Doesn't mean your trials will be erased and eliminated. But you will have comfort. No matter what you go through, you and me, Lord, we can handle this together. I'm upholden by your right hand. I no longer envy the wicked. You and me, Lord. That's what happens in verse number 23. Then in verse number 24, he gets his counsel. See, once he has surrendered everything to God, then God draws nigh to him. The Lord says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. See who has to make the first step? Draw nigh to God, and it's not, God will draw nigh to you, and then you draw nigh to Him. He says, draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh unto you. And when he goes through that conviction and that confession, he gets that comfort. And now he gets counsel in verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, this is good, receive me to glory. What's his end? What's his end in verse 20? What's the end of the righteous? Receive me to glory. What's the end of the wicked? Destruction, desolation, their demise. What's the end of the righteous? Glory. It doesn't matter what happens to you and I in this world down here. We go to glory. Verse number 24, he gets that counsel from God. Verse 25 and 26, you know what he gets now? A craving. He gets a craving for fellowship with God. See, again, remember, this all starts with conviction. You can't skip one and get to 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's got to start with conviction of sin and a recognition of our sorry condition. Now understand, there's a balance here. You're lost and undone, and even when you get saved, you're a lost, undone, saved sinner. But at the same time, Jesus Christ has made you a child of His. Don't get too down on yourself all the time, but still recognize where you are before God, how unclean you are before Him. Start confessing. After that conviction comes, and watch His comfort and His counsel, and then the craving you get for fellowship with Him, verse 25 and verse 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Who else is up there? Mary's not going to do anything for you. Now, can I tell you, she's up there. She gets a bad rap all the time. She gets a bad rap. We blame her for the people that worship her. It ain't her fault. She said, my soul doth rejoice in God my Savior. Talking about her infant son that was going to be born. There wasn't no fault on her part. Somebody else had idolized her. It's not her fault. She's up there, but she can't do anything for anybody else. There's no saints up there. Christopher, Josepher, whatever their names are. There's no saint up there. You know who it is? It's God. That's who your fellowship is with. Somebody's got a little St. Christopher or whoever it is on the dashboard. You know, that's the God of driving or the God of protection in the vehicle, whatever it is. You don't need Him. You don't need Him. He's not between you and God. You have constant fellowship with Him. He said, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. There's not only nobody else in heaven, there's nobody else on earth more important to you than God. The Lord Jesus said, the most important commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. He's to be the first one. And when that conviction comes and that confession comes and then the comfort and then the counsel, then you get that craving for a fellowship and a desire to know Jesus Christ. The majority of Christians miss out on the craving. They get saved. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They get saved. They get washed. They get cleansed. Then they go back out and the rest of their life they just live at a mediocre level of being faithful and attending church. You know, every Sunday, unless relatives come from out of town or some other catastrophic happens, they go to church every Sunday, but that's as far as their Christianity ever goes. They never have a craving for God. They don't know what it's like to read the Bible. They pray when they eat. They go to church, you know, faithfully on Christmas and Easter. There's no craving for God. When you get the right thing, you get that craving. Notice he says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You and I need to live in such a state that that's how we feel about our God. That there's none in heaven beside Him. There's no one on earth beside Him. Beside means right there next to Him. No one equal to Him. No one next to Him. No one beside Him. We need to have that kind of craving for fellowship with God. And it comes from conviction and confession and comfort and counsel and craving. And then verse 27, comprehension. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish, for thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. He began to understand. He began to comprehend the things of God. Lord, I've been envying the wicked, but when I got my heart right with You, I realized there's nothing there to envy. You get that relationship with Jesus Christ right, and it will take care of your comprehension. What about where did, how did, who did, all those questions? Some of them valid. You're reading through your Bible, there ought to be questions pop up if you're paying attention to what you're reading. But not questions that cause doubt. And the only way to get them settled, somebody comes up, you know, you deal with somebody, I mean, I've heard time and time again from you folks, I've got this fella, here's his argument, what do I say to him? You know what I always say? Except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what do I say to him? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, but that's not what he's asking about. Yes, it is. He just doesn't understand it. He's got 20 questions, you can answer all 20. If he doesn't answer the one about his lost condition, he won't care if the other 20 are answered. Those are just smoke screens. Those are just deterrents. He needs to be convicted before he's going to get any comprehension of anything else. And verse 28, his confidence. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all His works. You want confidence in God? It comes from a process. It comes from learning to trust Him. That's where confidence comes from. Once you've been convicted and once you've confessed and had counsel with Him and you crave His fellowship and He gives you comprehension, then you can have that confidence. As he said it all the way back in verse 28, thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Asaph had all these questions. They got answered when he went to the house of God. And God used the same process to answer this man's question as He does to answer any lost sinner's question. And it gives us the pattern on how to answer their question. They want to skip down to comprehension before they ever get conviction and confession. They want comfort before they ever go through conviction and confession. And the same thing is true of saved sinners. A lot of times we question and doubt God. We want the answer before we go through the conviction. We want the comfort before we go through the confession. What a wonderful pattern. Could you ever believe that was nestled away in Psalm chapter 73? How rich the Word of God is. How powerful and bountiful. And we so often miss these things. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight again, we just stand in marvel of your word, of how rich and thorough it is. And God, it's not that the answers are not there, we just are not reading them. We spend more time in the activities of this life, and the frivolous things are going to be burned up, than we do with the precious word of God that's going to live on for all eternity. Lord, help us to put our priorities right. God, thank you for Asaph and how he penned these words to show us how his doubts and fears. Father, it's a comfort to us to know that this good man had those comforts and or had those doubts and fears so that we don't question our own salvation. But Father, it's also good to know he got the answers and where he got them from. Father, help us to learn from your word, to cast all our care upon you. Father, as we deal with sinners, to notice this pattern and know what needs to come before they get the answers. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Page number 280 in the songbook this evening, the altar as always is open. Maybe you're dealing with someone and you need to pinpoint them to that conviction and confession. Maybe God's dealing in your heart in some way. Whatever the need is, as we sing page 280 tonight, if you need the altar, it's here for you. Jesus is